Good morning. We're going to continue on in our series that we've been in this summer through looking at a psalm in Scripture every week. We've called this a soundtrack for a flourishing life, in that these poems or these songs that are written throughout this long book in the middle of the Bible each have a truth for us about our lives, about the world, about who God is, and how when we live into that truth that our lives actually begin to flourish. So we're going to do that again today. But before we open up Scripture together, would you pray with me? And then we'll go to Scripture together. God, we have so much to be grateful for and to celebrate this morning. But as we sang together a few moments ago, that you are worthy, that you're unique, that there's no one like you in all of the world, that it is appropriate to exalt you, to look to you, to listen for your voice, to acknowledge you as the God who sees us and loves us, that is all powerful, that extends grace and mercy to us beyond what we could ever earn or deserve. But you love us and you see us. And Holy Spirit, we invite you to work and move right now, not just in this room and in this moment, but even in our hearts and our minds. Would you wake us up and help us to be attentive and to be listening for your voice? Will you soften our hearts so that we actually would be moldable in the way that you want to form us and grow us and mature us? Would you bring comfort where we need comfort and conviction where we need conviction? And Jesus, we declare that you are our rescuer, our savior, our king, and we want to hear your voice this morning. So will you lead us? And would you help us to be able to hear? It's in your name that we pray. Amen. So we have this reality that is a little bit uncomfortable, and at least I immediately resist when I hear it. And that's that the way that we live and behave reveals who we think God is. How we live our lives reflects how we see who God is and what we believe his character to be like. For those of us who know God and have been seeking to follow him with our lives, we can fall into this very common, subtle mistake, or to say it another way, a subtle lie, that if you asked us, we would tell you otherwise, but if you watched our lives, it says the opposite. It's that when crisis happens, God sees it and is available. When little things happen throughout our days, hour by hour, God has other bigger things to pay attention to. That when something really goes poorly and is dramatic, that we can go to God and he sees and hears that. But when there's something that is, let's say, manageable in our own strength or wisdom, we can handle it, and so God kind of delegates it for us and he doesn't get involved. I say that, and most of you would say, well, that's not true, but for many of us, we assess how we live, that's true. For example, if you've ever been in the place where you find yourself in more debt than you ever thought imaginable, the number that you see is higher than you can actually count, you go to God immediately and say, God, I don't know how I got here, or maybe you know how you got here, but you just need help, and you can't solve it, and so you cry out to God. But if you're a little short at the end of the month, for a couple months in a row, you kind of figure out that you can do it on your own and adjust some things, and God doesn't need to be bothered by it. If you're in a marriage and your partner, your spouse, mentions the D word, says divorce for the first time, you kind of full stop, fall down on your knees and cry out to God, hey, come and save me and help me. But if you find yourself bickering regularly, weekly, for some time in a row, you kind of just figure you'll get through it. It's seasonal, and maybe read a book or a podcast and that will fix it. That you can handle it and God doesn't need to be bothered. When you get the diagnosis that there's a timeline with, that you have this long to live, you cry out to God. When you're sick and not feeling 100%, you figure you can pop a few pills and make it through and God doesn't need to be bothered with it. Many of us are parents and are raising children. You can imagine a child in the future going, for whatever you consider this, completely off the rails, you know that you would go to God and ask for help. But as you figure out how to discipline and raise your children, you kind of go, we got this. We can handle this. For many of us, we can identify ways that we live this out, that there's things that we can handle, that we can manage on our own, and we actually don't involve God in it, which models or lives out this lie that God doesn't care or that he's got bigger things that concern him. We're going to look at a song today, a psalm, that actually reminds us and coaches us and tells us this deep and life-shaping truth that God sees our entire lives and wants to be involved in every part of it, both the big crisis and the mundane little things that go on day in and day out. That's who God is, that is his character, and that is his attention span and his capacity to see all of our lives. So it's like eight sentences, eight verses. It's towards the back end of the book of Psalms. It's Psalm 121. And so if you want to find your way there, we're going to look at this psalm, and what we're going to see is a person's experience written down in song or in poem, written down for us in pages. It's this person's experience in this very unique situation, but it reveals to us that God cares about every detail of our life. And so I want us to look at it and see where it kind of relates to us today, and then I want us to end with a couple mistakes that we fall into pretty regularly. This particular psalm, 121, is a part of a collection of psalms within the wider book. It's one of what's called a psalm of ascent, to go up, ascend. And it's from Psalm 120 to 134. There's 15 of these. They're songs that would have been memorized and repeated as Israelites would have traveled from wherever village they live in, whatever city they live in, to go up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem is higher elevation, and so they would ascend, walk on these dusty trails up the mountains, up to Jerusalem that was higher elevation. And wherever they were coming from, they would sing these or recite these to themselves, whether they were walking in a group or, as we'll see, as an individual walking by himself. But this wasn't just like rarely happened. It happened three times a year. Three times a year, wherever they lived, they would come to Jerusalem to worship at the temple, the center of their culture and their faith, of their life as a people. And so they would recite these psalms to themselves. They would sing them out loud or in their heads and say them. They would have them memorized. And so picture a man walking on a dusty trail up this road up to Jerusalem, and he's going to the temple to worship God. But as he goes along, he's actually singing a song that's reminding him that God sees his every step. God doesn't see him just when he shows up to the temple, but every movement of his life. So let's take a look at it. Let's read it through once, and then we'll just kind of work our way through it. Psalm 121 says this: I lift my eyes up to the mountains. Where does my help come from? My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. He will not let your foot slip. He who watches over you will not slumber. Indeed, he who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord watches over you. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He will watch over your life. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. So he starts with our question, where does my help come from? We ask that question, and again, I believe our mistake is that we too often answer it with myself. My help comes from myself. And again, picture this guy walking up the mountain, and the first part of this song starts with, where does my help come from? And he's looking up to the mountain. So where does my help come from? I'm looking around me. I'm just looking at my setting, my life. Where am I at? I'm on this dusty road. I'm walking up. Where does my help come from? Now, there's a ton of answers for this. He knows he's going to the temple. But it would be too easy and not true to think God only is in the temple. And so when I'm near the temple, God is my help. But if I'm out here on the road, is God really my help? And as I look around at the hills, one option for him was literally the hills. And what that means is that there was people in that time that would create religions and rituals, and they would go up into the hills, and they would practice these different kinds of religious practices. If you've read the Old Testament before, one thing that shows up repeatedly is this idea of these Asherah poles that were not connected to the God of the universe. They were connected to created, made-up gods. And people would go in and construct these, and then they would do these all kinds of bizarre kind of practices and rituals around them. because they were looking for help in their life. And so as he's walking and repeating this song, he's looking up, and where does my help come from? Does it come from one of those? Does it come from another source? Does it come from another religion? Does it come from another faith? Is there another answer out there for me? Or he's looking up into the hills and realizing, I could get robbed as I'm traveling along, especially walking on his own. That was a thing that happened normally. Guys would hang out in the hills and wait for somebody that looked like maybe they had something to steal, and they would come out and rob them. And so I'm in need of help right now. Where will my help come from? Both my harm and my help could come from the hills. But where is my answer? And then he answers that question. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. And so, again, singing this song, I need help in my life. Where is it going to come from? The help that I need, he's reminding himself, is going to come from the maker of heaven and earth. Let's say that another way. The creator of heaven and earth. And there's a reason he says that. And not just because, you know, he's going to worship God and we're in church today, so we're talking about God. But he's actually saying, my help comes from one. My help comes from the creator. And that's easy just to go, okay, automatic, we'll give you that. What he's actually saying is that it comes from this source and not all other sources. Think of it this way. There are two options for where we get our help from. There's only two. They're categories. You can break them down significantly, but there's only two options of where we get our help from. One is the creator who made everything else. So there's the creator, and then there's the created. There's the one who made everything, the maker of heaven and earth, the creator, the one that we worship and seek to follow and seek to hear his voice. And then there's everything else. Now, this isn't all bad. There are plenty of good in here, and there's plenty of bad in here, as we know. But he's saying, as I'm walking up and as asking the question, where am I going to get help from in my life? Where am I going to place my dependence in life? And he's saying, first and foremost, it's going to be the one that existed before time and outside of time and beyond time, the one that created everything else. I'm going to look to God first. Now, he might actually use some of his creation to help me. That's wonderful. But I'm going to look to him first. So he starts at the very beginning. As I look up and find, where is my help? It's going to be from the one that created everything else. That's where I'm going to orient my life. That's where my first step is always going to be. That is where I'm looking for help and direction and hope. First and foremost, to the God of the universe, who is the creator and not part of the creation. And this next verse has got a lot in it. And he says this. The next phrase is, he will not let your foot slip. He will not let your foot slip. That is great news. Except for those of us who have tripped. Okay, I'm the only one, apparently. Last week, I was a part of a seminar and was gone for a few nights. And Abby called me one night as we were checking in before going to sleep. And she said these words that you just love to hear from your spouse when you're away. I didn't tell you something earlier that I need to tell you. This is going to be great. That's always the preamble to bad news. And this was, and she said, I fell today. Okay. Please explain. And she said, I went for a hike. And so she had something downtown, and afterwards she went for a hike in Forest Park. And she said, I went for a hike in Forest Park and was really paying good attention, but I fell. I tripped or stepped on a rock and I went down, and I went down pretty hard. And there's two things that were damaged. One was my knee, and the other was my favorite tights that have a hole in them and are now trash. So it's great, sweetheart. I really care about the tights. How's your knee? You know. And she says, it's actually really bad. Like, I've really scraped my knee bad. And I said, well, honey, in Psalm 121, verse 3, he will not let your foot slip. So this verse is not true and does not apply to you, and we should edit scripture here. Like, your foot slipped and you fell. So this is a problem. That's actually the words. Most of us, I think, are reading English Bibles. If you're reading Hebrew, just keep that to yourself and way to go. But this was originally written in Hebrew. We all read it in English, and it says, he will not let your foot slip. And so a natural response is like, well, I've tripped. I've fallen. I've gotten hurt. My foot has literally slipped. And so, God, do you not see my life? Do you not understand my life? Do you not know the details of my life? Like, why would this be in Scripture when we've all probably fallen at some point or another? And so we have to come to one of these situations where it doesn't mean what it says, or we don't have the best translation. And so let's explain this just together here. When it says he will not let your foot slip, it's not saying that you won't trip. It's not saying that you won't slip at some point. A better phrase of this is saying he will not allow you to be moved. He won't allow you to be moved. And then, of course, we can all say, well, we've all moved, so what does this mean? When it says it won't allow you to be moved, what he's saying is there are things that you can put your weight on, that you can step onto. And it's not that your foot won't slip, it's that the place that you're standing is not movable. It will not be moved. What you are placing your weight on, your dependence on, what you are standing on will not move. And that is the promise. It's not that your foot won't literally move. We know that that happens, but it's saying, it's actually saying who God is. I am the kind of being, I am the kind of God, I am the kind of power that when I decide not to move, I don't move. And so if you place your dependence on me, if you look to me for your help, I will not change, I will not be inconsistent, I will stay stable, I will not move. There's another place in Scripture that has this same idea attached to it, and it's not about our own strength, it's not on our own ability to balance or to perceive what rock is going to move and what's not. Way later, Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 6, he talks about this, the armor of God. He talks about the armor of God, of all these different pieces that we put on. And then he says over and over, and it's Ephesians 6, verses 11, 12, and 13, in like three verses, six times he uses the word stand, that we can stand. When we put on the armor of God, we will be able to stand. And it says he ends it with, and after everything else, we'll be able to stand. Like, we will be able to not be moved. Now, you put armor on not just to stand still. You put armor on to walk through your life and to go into battle. And Paul is describing a battle where there are things in this world that are working against us. There's just things in this world that have literal power for evil against good. And so God is saying, as you walk through this world and through this life, you actually will encounter battle. And in order to survive, you need to have armor on you so that, not that you can't move and step and walk and go, but that so you can go into the battle knowing that there's a security that holds you through the battle. And so he says, and after everything, after going into battle with all these things, which I don't remember all of the pieces, there's a sword and a helmet and a breastplate and a belt and boots, all of these things are from God for you so that you can stand, so that you cannot be moved from where your security rests, that you will be able to stand. He will not let himself be movable so that when we stand on him, we are actually safe and secure in the midst of the battle in the life that we walk through. Whether it be a crisis or a mundane thing that we struggle with day in and day out, he will not let your foot slip. And then he goes on, he who watches over you will not slumber. He who watches over Israel will neither slumber nor sleep, which is like this kind of throwaway, like God doesn't take a nap. Like, and what he's saying is he's saying, and this seems so silly because maybe if you have some concept of God or if you follow God for any amount of time and you go, like, I wonder if God takes a nap. I wonder if God is like me at all. Like, does he, and maybe he doesn't sleep a lot. Maybe it's just like a 20-minute power nap, like every decade. Like, that's what, like, God needs a, like, he needs to take a break at some point, right? Like I know I have a big, like, squirrel problem, and I get distracted a lot. Like, this, like God, I mean, that's a lot of people. Like, over the course of all of human history, and there's, like, billions on the earth now, like, how does he manage all that? And what kind of to-do list system does he have? And how many notifications does he get? And how does he balance all of this? And he's probably got to take a rest at some point. Like, he tells us to rest. Like, does he rest in general? Like, it's very easy for us in our human understanding, in our own lives, and knowing how we operate, that God would need to take a break or just earn a vacation or get some time off or something. And so he's saying to himself as he's walking up this dusty road, like, God doesn't ever take a break. God doesn't ever get distracted. He doesn't need to to take a power nap or to sleep or have a rhythm where overnight he gets to rest and he delegates it to some angels who keep watch over us. Like, that's just not a thing. Like, his capacity to see us and know what we're experiencing and feeling and struggling with at all times does not waver. One of the reasons this is in here is because it is so common for us to just assume that God is like us. And throughout human history, when humanity has sought to design a God, we do just a horribly poor job of designing deities. Like, there's a story in what is it, it's 1 Kings 17, and maybe you know this story, where Elijah, who's a prophet of God, is doing like a competition with a bunch of prophet buddies who follow a different god. Like, there's a bunch of them that follow this god called Baal, and they like get in the octagon together and are like, we're going to fight it out, and we're going to create our own altars, and whichever altar is effective, that god is for real, and the other one loses, okay? So it's like championship bout. So they set up their altars, and Elijah, and it doesn't say this explicitly in the text, but I'm pretty certain he's in a lawn chair, and he's watching the prophets of Baal go for it with their altar. And there's a whole crew of them, and they've set up this altar, and they're like, Baal is going to show up and light this thing on fire. And so they get the driest wood, and they put it around, and then they start dancing and chanting around the altar, and they're like praying. And Elijah is sitting in his lawn chair watching this, and then they start like smack talking back and forth. And Elijah literally starts teasing them. And one of the things that he says is like, hey, maybe he's distracted. Maybe he is sleeping. Maybe your God is sleeping. And the prophets of Baal, they don't turn to him and go, our God doesn't sleep. He's all powerful and doesn't need a break. They're like, oh, dude, you're right. He could be sleeping. So what should we do? I know what'll wake him up. Let's start cutting ourselves and bleeding while we're dancing and singing around this thing. And that didn't work. It didn't wake him up. Like, they had the chance to create their own God, and they created him flawed. That is true throughout human history. Every other religion and faith system and God is like fatally flawed with these really ridiculous things. Like, yes, the God that we're going to hope shows up and sets this thing on fire because we're chanting is one who needs to take a break, is not all powerful. He's less than. And Elijah is sitting there in a lawn chair saying, no, my God is all powerful and he knows exactly what's going on. And when I ask him, he's going to set this thing on fire. And if you know the story, like, they drowned it in water, like everything that would not be set on fire, like everything they can do to make it not realistic that it would light on fire. And then poof, the whole thing just burns up. He wins and gets the belt and he's the champ. Like, that, when we create God in our own image, we create him less than he really is. We bring him down to our level and we make him fatally flawed in some way so that he's not the God that this book talks about and that many of us know and walk with. He does not sleep. He does not ever get distracted. He doesn't need to take a break. Verse 5, the Lord watches over you. He's your shade at your right hand. The sun will not harm you by day, nor the moon by night. He's basically saying another way, I don't ever push away from you. I'm always, as a kid, when you realize what a shadow is and how fun that is, because it's the fastest thing you've ever seen, that you can't like get away from it. God's saying like, that's how close I am, like a shadow to you, like shade to something. I'm connected to you. I'm never far away. The sun, the heat from the sun's not going to hurt you. The moon, and we don't think of the moon much, like, what's the moon going to do? Like, we don't put on, I don't think, like any kind of moon block, like sunblock, we put on stuff. Like we don't, most of us don't worry about the moon in any way. There are some today, and there were then, where nature had supernatural power to affect humanity. And so the moon had these powers and this ability that could affect humanity, and so people behaved and did things in an effort to get the moon to help them and serve them and not to harm them. And what's happening here is that he's basically writing and he's going through and he's thinking through everything that we can think of in this world, from tripping and falling to the sun harming us or the spookiness around the moon. everything that you can list, every calamity that you can list out, God is saying, I'm aware of. I see it all. Like the list would be totally different if you were to pen a song that helps you remember how close God is to you today. It would have your responsibilities. The thing when your brain clicks on in the morning, what are the first things that bring anxiety to you? That would be in your song. You would list those out and you would recite to yourself, God sees those, God knows those, God's aware of those, he holds those. For them, this is what it was, these common everyday things. He says, I'm not going to harm you. And then it says it this in verse 7, the Lord will keep you from all harm. The Lord will keep you from all harm. Okay, so we've got another one of these situations. How many of us has experienced harm in our life? Right. So does this? What does this mean? What does this verse mean if it says, I'll keep you from all harm? Harm is not a helpful English word to move here. What the word actually means is evil. We could raise our hands too and say, I've suffered from evil. I've had friends and family members who have suffered from evil. So what does this mean? I will keep you from all evil. He will watch over your life. Here's what he's explaining what he means here. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. And what he means is this. Ryan Reynolds has a company called Mint. How many of you have used Mint? Okay, so we're familiar with what it means to suffer from harm and evil. That's, I'm just kidding. We had Mint. My experience with Mint was $15 a month for cell phone service. Like, that's fantastic. The world's becoming a better place. I get it. Sign up for whatever it was, 3 or 6 months. And then I have to deal with the harm and the evil from my 3 sons telling me how poor service is for them. So that was a real struggle for me. But Mint, if you've seen any of their commercials, Ryan Reynolds is, I think, pretty funny, pretty witty guy. He tells you how great his service is. And in one of the commercials that I saw, he ends it by saying, now listen to this. And he kind of walks off screen. And just for the next couple seconds, you hear another person's voice talking really fast through all of the, what will we call legal stuff, right? You know what that is? You know, or like, if you know anyone who listens to talk radio, commercials will say something and then, you know, it'll be the commercial and then they kind of end the pitch for whatever they're selling. And then the last few seconds of what you hear on the radio is like really fast talking where it lists out all the things. What's happening there is they're legally covering their behind by saying all these things really fast so that somebody can't get their service. So like, if you sign up for Mint Mobile and then you're talking on the phone and you find yourself in an earthquake, you can't then say, Ryan, you have to pay for the damage to my home because I was talking on Mint Mobile. Like, that's part of what they say. They're covering their stuff. They're listing out everything that says, anything we say here, you can't sue us for. We're not responsible for anything here. Okay? We know what this is, right? This verse at the end of this song is God saying to us, instead of saying, these are all the things I'm not responsible for, it's him saying really fast, listing out all of these things I'm going to be responsible for. Lawyers want to say, we're not responsible for this. God is doing the opposite. He's saying, I'm responsible for everything. See, what he says is all harm, all evil. The Lord will keep you from all harm. He'll watch over your entire life, all of it. The Lord will watch over your coming and going, both now and forevermore. Picture him saying, both now and forevermore, all of it, every coming and going, every, if you go out, I've got you. If you stay in, I've got you. Both right now and for the rest of your life, all of it. I've got all of it. I see it all. I'm responsible for it all. I've got it all in my hand. That's what God is saying. She says, I see the mundane, simple, common movements of your life, the struggles of your life. I know when you're short at the end of the month. I know when you didn't earn as much as you thought you were going to earn. I know when you got in just that little tiff that you just want to ignore and say, that's just common. We'll just won't talk about it in a week. We'll be fine. Is discipline really that big of a deal? Should we stick to it tonight or should we just let it go? And I don't feel quite 100%, but I think I'm all right. He says, no, I see it all. I know it all. I'm holding it all. It's all in my hand. I saw this picture a number of years ago, and it was of I don't know much about boating or sailing or water for that much, but like a boat, which looked really small, but it was in this gigantic wave and storm. And the the description or the story behind what it was trying to communicate was in the midst of the giantest storm that you could possibly imagine. The most rain coming down, the highest waves coming up, there's this boat that is way out of place, just kind of perched on a wave, and it's a still, obviously, and so you can just project what's going to happen. Is it just going to crash down? Is it just going to get buried by this wave? Is the next wave going to come and just swallow it up? And the description was that this boat made it through. And the reason that the boat made it through this wild, gigantic storm was because the thing that sinks boats is very specific. The only reason that a boat will sink is that if water gets inside of it. It can get damaged, it can get tossed around, it can get turned around. But if water doesn't get inside of it, whether coming in from the top or a crack through the bottom, if water doesn't get inside of it, it will stay afloat. It will not be in the greatest condition, but it will stay afloat. What God is telling us through this psalm is that he holds us like this. Now, it's not that we don't get tossed around and thrown around in the storm, but it's that evil will not get inside of us and take us over. That what is holding us is firm and unmovable enough that we'll stay afloat, that we won't be overcome. The British preacher Charles Spurgeon said that we are moved not to progress, but not we won't be taken down. We move around, and we don't always move forward in progress, but we will not be taken to overflow where we sink. We will be held. The message of this psalm is that every moment of our life matters to God, that he sees it, that he's aware of it, and at the very same time, he's holding us so that we won't be overcome. An overflow won't happen into our life that sinks us. Evil will not get inside of us. We encounter it, we bump up against it, but when our faith and our trust and our helper is him, the creator first, we don't go down. The mistake that we too often make is recasting God and bringing him down to our level, thinking that he needs a nap, thinking that he can get distracted, believing that he's not interested or aware of the simple comings and goings of our life. We just go, God, I got this one. I'm going to go to this category first, and I'm a created being, and I'm going to solve this and hold on. And so this invitation is that God is saying to us, I want all of it. I want the big crisis of your life. I want the simple things that happen day to day, that you don't know what to do with, that you think you can handle. I want to be involved in it. I want to be invited in. Would you close your eyes with me? In a moment, we're going to have an opportunity to come to this table in front of us. And as we do, we're reminded that Jesus is our Savior, and that Jesus himself sees and knows each part of our life and is aware of it, and that he's made the ultimate sacrifice for us, not just for all of eternity, but for the time that we're in right now, to save and redeem and change us. And so Jesus, we ask for you today to be more real, to be more present to us, that you would help us, that you would help us to see how much you love us, how close you are, how involved you desire to be in our life. And would you help us to retrain ourselves to invite you into every decision, every moment. Help us to rid ourselves of the lie that you don't want to be bothered by the details of our life, that you've got better things to do. And help us to embrace the truth that you've chosen and decided to see us, to walk with us, to love us, and to care about each and every moment of our life.